You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Hi, I'm not a Mac or a PC. I'm a Sean. Sometimes when we think about God, we wonder, does God know my situation? Or we think, you know, I've done so many bad things, there's no way God could overcome my sin. Or perhaps we're in a situation we wonder, just God can't overcome that, He can't beat that. Or perhaps we just think, is He really going to be true to all the things that He said? And when we take the time to look at Scripture, we realize that God has said some amazing things. He said things like, I know, and I will, or I can, or even I want. Because when you look at Scripture, you come to understand that God is everything. He's the great I am. So when you come to these hard times, as we begin looking at Scripture and looking who God is, that is the way that we come to realize that my God is I God.
We pray that as we look at your word this morning, God, that you would open our hearts to see way beyond some guy up front talking. But you would open our hearts to see your holy word and to see how you are true. How you are true to your word, how you are true to us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as I said earlier, we're wrapping up I God, and we're not going to do anything fancy. I don't have any clever illustrations, no big illustration, no videos, no cool object lessons, because I want to talk about God. And not that I can't talk about God with all those other things, but today I don't want you to lose what we're talking about in some cool video game scenario or Civil War illustration. This week we're looking at the idea that God will. And God saying, I will. He will come through. And we're going to be, actually, it's kind of cool, the passage that I was looking at as I was studying it this week, it actually summarizes and reviews the entire series. And I think it's really cool. But I want you to understand that this is the point, that God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. So He will always keep His promises. God is faithful, so He will always keep His promises. I actually want you guys, I know it's kind of warm in here, and I don't know. I want you to say this with me to get you a little more involved here. So repeat after me. God is faithful, so He will always keep His promises. And that is so true. And that is so important as we've looked at all these different attributes of God. And I think I told you at the beginning of this series, I've got a theology book that has, I think he lists about 47 separate attributes of God as he goes through Scripture and looks at them. So we could be here for the next year if we wanted to, talking about who God is. We've looked at a bunch of things, but today I want to look at this idea of God's faithfulness and how everything that we have looked at up to this point affects this. Everything that we've talked about comes back to this. But everything we talked about comes up against this. And I'd like to look at one passage in Isaiah chapter 46. So if you have your Bibles or YouVersion, you can go to Isaiah 46. And it's verses 9 to 11. Last week we did a lot. This week we're just going to do a few verses. But let me read the whole thing as you're turning there, or as you're flipping through your apps. It says this: remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. And so I want to look at this, but before we get into the actual breaking down this passage, I want to tell you a little bit. Last week we looked at Jeremiah. And if you remember last week, as we were talking about Jeremiah, he was a prophet. And a prophet was a person that spoke on behalf of God. And throughout the history of what was the nation of Israel, there were some problems where the nation got split into two parts because of some rebellion. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom, Assyria, came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. And then Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah and said, look, guys, you're falling away from God. If you don't come back to him, Babylon is going to come in and take over. And so that's what we looked at last week. And of course, the whole point was that they were saying, there's no way God could do this. We're too awesome. We're too in control of everything. You know, there's no way another country could do it. And as Jeremiah was saying it, he's like, look, they're right here now. And so that was the point of Jeremiah's life. Did I say Isaiah? Of Jeremiah's life, where right there, Babylon came in and Judah was removed. And so this week, and I know that was a quick summary, and if you didn't get it, it's online at mc3church.org. You can listen to last week's. But this week, we're looking at Isaiah. And Isaiah was about 100 years before Jeremiah's time. So we're essentially like a prequel. If you're thinking about a movie, you know, this is episode 1 of Star Wars. Episode 4, 5, and 6 were done. They're in the books. And so we're kind of stepping back and going ahead of Jeremiah's time. This is about 100 years before Jeremiah. And Isaiah, just like Jeremiah, God sent him to the southern kingdom of Judah. He was sent to them to tell them to get right with God. And the southern kingdom, as I said, there were some good kings and some bad kings. And so that was Isaiah's message, which is typically the messages of all the prophets, was to get right with God, get things right, because if not, God is going to bring in some discipline so that you'll come back to him. And so this is about 100 years or so before that he is talking. And so Isaiah says to the people, he says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And he's speaking on behalf of God. And so there's a few things I just want to remind us of when it comes to who God is. Looking back at this whole series, and it works out really well. The first thing is that God is everything. And again, this is just a review from the very first week when we looked at I Am. And again, online if you want to listen to it. We don't make any money and my ego doesn't need it. But it's there if it'll help you. But he says, from the east I summon a bird of prey. No, that's not what he says. He says, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, is reminding the people, look, there is nobody like God. God is everything. And as we talked about that first week, God is everything. So he is beyond compare. There is nothing that we can adequately do to compare who God is. And if you remember, we had the illustration of the baby pool versus going swimming at a resort in the Caribbean. You know, would you rather just play in your little baby pool with your silly little ducky, or would you want to go to an amazing beach resort? And a lot of times we confine God to that little baby pool. And we're like, this is God. I know him. He's all figured out. When God is like, no, I am amazing. You cannot compare anything to me. And so that's what he's saying. Isaiah is just saying, hey guys, want to remind you all, God is everything. God is amazing. God is incredible. God is. And we looked at that passage where God speaks to Moses and says, you know, Moses says, God, who should we tell people is sending me? He says, I am. God didn't say, I am this, or I am that, or I am good, or I am loving, or I am nice, which all those things he is. He just said, I am, because just one word won't contain me. So God is everything. So that's what Isaiah is saying to the people here. And then he goes on and says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And so he talks about how God knows everything. He made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And I want you to know that this word, as we look at God knowing everything, He says, I know everything. I've made known the end from the beginning. And just the verse before, he talks about the former things, those of long ago. And there's an idea here, a Hebrew concept of what is not done yet. He says, I am making known the ancient times, what is still to come, what is not done. And it's kind of a cool thing because God is saying, look, there's stuff that's not done yet because I'm going to do it. And I know what has happened in the past. I know what is going to happen in the future. I know everything. And as we looked at that second week, God knows everything, so He understands our situation. So God understands what we're going through. He knows everything about us. There's nothing God doesn't know. He knows the past. He knows the future. He knows the whole thing. God knows everything. And so this Hebrew word is this idea of it's not just I know the future. He's like, I know what I'm about to do. I know what I'm going to do. And I want you to understand something, too. And this is kind of an aside. I know I throw, like, Hebrew words out a lot of times. And I don't want you, one, to think, oh, he's really smart. He knows Hebrew. He wants to prove how smart he is. I don't really know Hebrew. I have a book here that I can look in the back, and it says that's what this word means. You could do the same thing. I also don't want you to get this idea that oh, wow, I guess I don't know Hebrew, or I don't have a special book, so I can't figure out what God is saying. And that is not my intention. God's Word is written to us. We've got amazing people that have translated it into a language that we can understand, English. So don't feel like, oh, I could never read it because I don't know Hebrew. But a lot of times there's words that are sometimes hard to translate, sometimes hard to understand. And so the reason I share that is just to give them a little more depth. Think about this in our culture. If I said, I love Taco Bell, and I do, I love Taco Bell. Seriously, it is my restaurant of choice. Number one. Over steakhouses and other places like that, it's Taco Bell. I love Taco Bell. And as Kendra would tell you, I also say to her, I love you. I love Taco Bell, and I love my wife. It's the same word, but hopefully you realize that there's some difference in the nuance there. I am willing to sacrifice for my wife. I'm kind of willing to sacrifice for Taco Bell, too. But you understand there's a difference. So that's all I'm saying. I just want you to understand that, you know, I don't want you to walk away. As I was studying this week, I thought, you know, I hope I'm not giving the impression that it's like, oh, only the scholar, only the pastor can know what Scripture says. No, this is for you. You can read it. It's the brilliant people that do that. But I'm just trying to give some of the nuance there. So anyway, God is everything, Isaiah says. God knows everything. Then he goes on and says, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. And so the third thing is we see that God is powerful. And all of this is review. This is the last 4 weeks. We didn't talk about Jesus' resurrection. It doesn't tie into this passage specifically. But we talked about last week how God is powerful and how he is always in control. And so there's nothing that God can't do. There's nothing that God can't handle. There's no obstacle in your life that God can't overcome. And that was the problem with the nation of Judah. They're saying, "Nah, there's no way. I know God said he's going to bring us down, but there's no way. We are Judah. We are the nation. We are in Jerusalem. We've got the strongest city around." And God says, "Okay, watch this." Boom. And in an instant, Babylon came in and took over. And so he says, I will do all that I please. And we talk about this idea, too. You know, if we believe that God is powerful, do we believe that he has the right to do whatever he wants? And that's a hard thing to hold on to. But the reality is you want God to do what he wants to do rather than him doing what we want to do. Because a lot of times, you know, what we have in mind is either really short-sighted or it's tainted by our sin or our own desires. And God says, I'm going to do something different here. I'm going to do my thing. And that's a good thing. So all this is a review. God is everything. God knows everything. God is powerful. And so that's what Isaiah is setting up as he's talking to the people. And he says then in verse 11, from the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. And so the last thing from this passage is that God is faithful. God is saying to the people, he's saying, look, what I said I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. The things that I've planned, I am going to come through. When I make a statement, when I make a promise, I am going to do what I say. And that's what God is saying through Isaiah here to the people. And here's the issue. Here's why it matters. Here's why we care about Isaiah. Because Isaiah is about 100 years before Jeremiah. And earlier in the book, God is telling the people, look, if you don't watch it, a nation, Babylon, is going to come in, and they're going to basically take over. You know, they're going to kick you out of your land. They're going to kick you out of your place, and so which obviously again later in Jeremiah that happened. So you follow in the history here. So it's 100 years before Jeremiah. Jeremiah saw it happen. Isaiah saying this might happen, and the people are a little bit nervous. Isaiah, when he was prophesying, there were actually some good kings there that were following the Lord, and so there's this haunting thought in the back of the nation of Judah that, you know, but I thought God promised us some great things forever, and here's this threat that Babylon's going to come in and take over. And so this thought is going in the back of their minds, and God here, and it's a beautiful passage, and I'm doing a horrible job explaining the beauty of it, but God is here talking to the people and saying, look, Babylon's going to come in. People aren't getting right with me, but I'm going to do something to Babylon so that you can come back to the land that I promised you, so that you can be restored to your land. And that's something, I mean, I guess it would make sense in our culture if you're living in your house and someday somebody from the government shows up and says, look, you're out of your house, move out now. You know, maybe not even move out, get out. That would be kind of a panic inducing kind of thing. And that's exactly what it was for these people. He's like, I'm going to remove you from your land. But he's talking here. He's saying, look, this is going to happen, but I'm not giving up on you guys. I said that you would have this land forever, and you're going to have it. And so what he says is that here, we're talking about Babylon coming in, but I've got a nation that's going to take over Babylon, a nation from the east. And that's what he says here. From the east, I summon a bird of prey from a far-off land, a man, to fulfill my purpose. And here's the crazy thing about that. That God, the Judean nation, let's just call them Jewish people, they are worried that they're going to lose the land that God promised them. And, of course, the thoughts in your mind, if this happened to you, would be, you know, if somebody made a promise and now what? They're just changing their mind? And God says, look, I want you to understand that I'm going to restore this land. You're not going to lose it forever. You're going to get what I promised you. And so here he is, 100 years before this is going to happen, and he says, look, there's a nation that's going to exist. And he actually says it earlier in this chapter. Their name is Persia. The nation of Persia is going to come in from the east and take over Babylon. And there's going to be a guy, his name is Cyrus, and he says his name. This is 150 years before this is going to happen. He says, Cyrus is going to come in from Persia. They're going to take over Babylon. And when Cyrus is in control, he's going to let you come back to the land. All right. So God is saying to these people, I know you're worried that I'm not going to come through. But he says, I've got a guy in mind already, and I'll tell you his name. His name is Cyrus. You don't know who Cyrus is. You don't even know where the Persians are yet. But I've got him in mind. He's not even born yet. He's not even around. But I've got a plan so that Cyrus is going to come in. He's going to lead this Persian nation to take over Babylon so that he can say to the Jewish people, you know what? It's okay. You can go back to your land. God here, 150 years earlier, 100 years before Babylon even takes over, God's saying, look, I've got a plan. And I made a promise to you, and I'm going to stick it through. I made a promise, and I'm going to follow it. He says, what I have said, I'm going to bring it about. What I have planned, that will I do. Now, let's kind of make it in our modern culture, and just so you understand what's going on here. Imagine that you live in, let's say, Georgia. You live in Georgia, in the South, just around the beginning of the rumblings of the Civil War. And I'm not trying to make any statements here, but as a Georgian in the South, in the Confederacy, you probably owned slaves, and you probably did well financially because of your slaves. Okay? And this war is starting where the North wants to get rid of their slaves, but you're a Southern slave owner, and you realize that this is going to lose some of your income, but also just completely your whole way of life is about to be transformed by these Northern people. And at this point, at the beginning of the Civil War, the South was winning. I don't know if you realize that. The South pretty much dominated the beginning of the Civil War. It looked like, yeah, the Union is going down. Those Yankees are done. So you're here, and you're seeing this war is starting. And suddenly, some important general or important soldier from the Confederate Army comes up to the general of the Southern Army, and his name was, it's Grant, or is it Lee? Who was the South guy? Lee, thank you. See, I know a lot. So somebody comes up to General Lee, the leader of the Confederate Army, and says, "Look, I know we're winning this battle right now. I know we think we need to have all of our slaves. And I know it looks like the country is falling apart. But 150 years from now, a black man named Barack Obama is going to be elected president of a United States of America. If you were a person in the South, you would go, yeah, right. There is no way that's happening. We're winning this war. We know that black people are lesser, so that's not going to happen. And we see all these things happen. If that was your situation, you would say, there is no way. There is no way that that would happen. And that is exactly, and again, not just, oh, there might be some guy who might come and be president. This person saying Barack Obama will become the president of the United States, the first black president of the United States. If you heard that, you would be like, no way. And that's exactly what's going on here. God is saying, look, I made a promise to you guys, and I know you're uncertain because it looks like Babylon's going to come in, and they are because you're rebellious people. But look, 150 years from now, a man named Cyrus is going to come in from the east, and he is going to take over Babylon and allow you to return back to your land. This is a big deal. This is a big deal for the nation of Judah, but this is a big deal for us too, because God is faithful. He is always going to keep his promises. And we need to understand that. For the nation of Judah, it's like, man, God, are you giving up on us? Have you quit? Have you changed your mind about what you're going to do? I mean, you said you would do this, but I don't know. It looks like you're not coming through. And that was hard for them, and that's something that we need to realize, too, is that in our lives, the Scripture is full of promises, and we'll talk about some of them in a little bit. But a lot of times, we'll get to a point where we think, man, God, have you given up on me? Have you changed your mind? Maybe I've done too much and you're not going to fulfill the promise that you made. And I want you to understand that no matter how long it takes, no matter how crazy it may seem, God is faithful. He will always keep his promises. He's always going to come through. He's always going to come through. He's always going to come through. Every time. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to say, oh, you know what? Never mind. Just kidding. Psych! God's always going to come through. He's always faithful. He's always going to keep his promises. And Scripture, like I said, is full of promises God has made to us. And so often we're like, man, I don't know. Doesn't look like it this time. I think God probably gave up on me. And I want you to understand that God is not going to give up on you. Ever. 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 But you need to understand, too, that when God makes promises and we know that he's faithful, it means we're going to have to trust him. And that's the hard part. That's the hard part for the nation of Judah here. You know, they're hearing this thing. You know, if there were people, they probably weren't still alive 100 years later. They might have been. But if there are people around that saw Babylon coming in, they're probably like, okay, this is getting crazy. God's not going to come through. They were probably getting nervous, getting worried. And you had to get to this point where they trusted God. Okay, God, you're going to come through. And again, Cyrus came in and allowed the people to go back to their land because God had promised them that. And so there's this issue. There's this distance between God makes a promise and when God comes through on it. And as we talked about last week, God has the right to do whatever he wants. And so sometimes God comes through like right away and blows our socks off. We're like, wow, yeah, God, that's what I sing. Other times, it doesn't happen that way. Other times there's a delay. Other times there's like, you know, for the nation of Judah, you're talking 150 years before this promise was fulfilled. And so sometimes it takes a while. And in that time, we have to trust. We have to trust that God is going to come through. And so when we get to that point, a lot of things creep up when there's that delay between God's promises and God coming through. There's a lot of things that come up in that trust issue. And so I want to draw out three things that are issues when it comes to lack of trust in God's faithfulness. And I'm going to look at three different characters from the Old Testament. Lack of trust in God's faithfulness can lead to three things. The first thing the lack of trust in God's faithfulness can lead to is manipulation. And this is the story of Abraham. And I'm going to try to sum up like 12 chapters in the Bible. And some of them will be on the screen here. Actually, that's what I'm kind of going with. So I want to tell you the story about Abraham. First of all, in Genesis chapter 12, God, out of the blue, comes to a man named Abram, or Abraham, his name was changed later, and says, look, I want you to go from your father, from your country, from your people and your father's household, to the land that I will show you. He says to him, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And then it goes on and says, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out at that point. So God comes to this guy out of the blue and says, look, I'm going to make you into a huge nation. Not him physically, that would be weird. He's not going to spread him out in a globe and put borders around him. He says, I'm going to make you, you into a huge nation. Like, your generations are going to become a huge nation. Now, you need to know a few things. Abraham had no kids. All right? Now, I know this is the Bible. I know they wore robes and sandals, and we don't wear those things as much. But 75 years old then is similar to 75 years old now, okay? If you know what I'm saying. 75-year-old man isn't thinking, all right, about to have some kids. 75-year-old man is thinking, I'm kind of done. All right. And so God comes to this childless 75-year-old man and says, look, I am going to make you, Abraham, into a huge nation. You're going to have a great nation. He's not just saying, you know, you might have a kid or two. He says, you're going to be a huge nation. Multiple descendants. And I mean, think about your family. Like, Kendra's family is huge in my opinion. At our wedding, I think I shared this before, like, there was the bride side and the groom side. And it's like the bride side. And I think at that time there were like 70 people from just her extended family. We're not talking like second cousins and all that stuff. We're just talking like her aunts, uncles, and cousins, first cousins. There were 70 people. On my side, there were eight. Eight. I don't know. That's just the way it was. And so 70 people is a lot. But 70 people, you wouldn't consider that to be a nation. You're talking about huge numbers. Let's talk hundreds, and let's say later we'll find out. There were, you know, hundreds of thousands, close to millions perhaps. So he says this to a 75-year-old man, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And so time goes on, and we pick up later in Genesis 16, and it is now later. Actually, if you look down there in verse 16, it says Abram was 86 years old. So it's 10 years later. God says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. 10 years later, nothing has happened yet. I'm sure he was doing what he was trying to do, but nothing was happening. And so his wife, Sarai, or Sarah as she was renamed, she had a slave named Hagar. And it's kind of a long story, but obviously a slave was property. It represented their property. And so she said to Abraham, look, it's been 10 years. You're getting older now. Now you're 85. And she says, look, Abraham, I've got a slave. She's younger. I'm old too. Sarai, she was old. Sarah didn't have any kids, obviously. She's Abraham's wife. And she said, we'll just kind of give you my slave as your wife. She'll be like a second wife or something like that. She's young. She's virulent, whatever. I don't know. And she could probably do what we're trying to do here. And Abraham, and it says there, the Lord kept me from having children. And so she says, go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. And then it says, Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So he slept with Hagar, which is the name of the slave, and she conceived. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So Abraham saw God's promise, knew exactly God had told him something, but felt, you know what? I think God needs my help. I think God needs me to fix the situation. God needs me to manipulate it so that it can actually happen. So he sleeps with Hagar, has a son named Ishmael, and I don't even need to get into all the problems with that, but there were lots of problems with Ishmael, and they end up getting kicked out and just all sorts of issues. And God said, still, sorry, Abraham, nice try, but he's not the one. And so here you've got this man saying, God made this promise. I'm 85 years old. You know what? It's time to do something here. Sarai's old too. She's not having kids. And so Abraham tries to manipulate the situation, get in there so that he can have the kids that God promised him. But God says, no, that's not enough. And then it goes on in verse 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Verse 2, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time that God had promised him. And it goes on a few verses later and says, Abraham was 100 years old. So 25 years later, and I got to be honest, if God came to me when I was like 20 and said, Sean, you're going to have a huge nation, and I wasn't able to have kids, and 25 years then would have been a big deal. That'd be like 45. Dude, I'm almost dead then, right? But we're talking a man who was 75, and it took 25 years before God came through. And it wasn't that God couldn't handle it. It wasn't that God messed up. It was exactly when God had promised. Abraham had a son named Isaac, and that son became the father of, you know, and Abraham and Isaac, Jacob. Jacob became Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we could go on and on and on and talk about how everything comes back to this son, Isaac, that God promised. And God came through. But Abraham felt like he needed to manipulate the situation. And so my question to you is, do you resort to manipulation? Are there things that you know God has promised and your thought is, well, but God couldn't really do that? So I need to kind of come in and arrange it. I know God said he's going to provide for all of our needs. And you know, let's just take an extreme situation. God said he's going to provide for all of our needs, but, well, I suppose if I steal something, that's sort of God providing for our family, right? Or, well, maybe I need to step in here and I need a better job because God isn't going to really be able to provide for our family with the job that I have. So I need a better job. I know that I never see anybody in my family, never in my house. But hey, look, God is fulfilling his promise through me. And I don't know, there's just situations. But maybe there's something in your life where you're manipulating things. You feel like God can't do what he said he's going to do. So I need to step in and fix it. And understand that if God makes a promise, he is going to come through. He is going to keep that promise. He is faithful. We don't need to step in and fix it. We don't need to think, well, God can't, you know, I got to have to deal with this and manipulate it around. That was Abraham's problem. Abraham and Sarai said, you know what, God can't do this. There's no way. And I don't know, maybe there's something that's crazy that you think God can never do this. And I want you to understand, I mean, as we looked at here, as we looked at last week, that God can do everything. There's nothing God can't do. He can do anything. So we need to avoid this idea of manipulation when it comes to God's promises. The second thing is justification. Manipulation and justification, these are very similar. But when there's this delay between what God has promised and what God does, there's this time. And again, it could be a couple weeks, could be a couple years, could be a couple decades. And so sometimes we start justifying things. We do things that are wrong and justify them because it fits in with God's plans. We think the end justifies the means. And I would say, I'm going to be bold here to say, never does the end justify the means. Never is it right to do something wrong to get what is right. And so here, let's look at the story of David here. David was the king of Israel at the time. Actually, he wasn't the king of Israel at the time. He became king. But, why don't I just tell you what's going on. I'm going to go to the passage here. In 1 Samuel 16, David is probably about 10 or 12 here. Maybe 15, but probably not that old. He is probably 10 or 12, and God was tired of Saul, who was a king that did not follow him with his whole heart. And God said, Saul, look, I'm taking your kingdom away. I'm going to give it to somebody that really is a person after my own heart, a man after my own heart. And so Samuel was a prophet. He was a spokesperson for God. God told Samuel, look, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, and one of his sons is going to be the next king. You're going to anoint him to be he's the next in line. Saul is still king at this time. He said, I want you to go anoint this guy. It was a symbol to say, you're next. You're going to be the next king. And so all of Jesse's sons come out, and they're like mature, strong, tough guys. They're warriors. And God's like, no, it's not him. No, it's not him. No, it's not him. No. Goes all the way through down to the kind of the small guy. And he's like, Samuel's like, God, is it him? He's the last one. And God says, no. And God even said, look, man looks at the outward appearance. I think just a couple weeks ago in your prime groups, you looked at this verse. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God said, no, there's somebody else. And Samuel says to Jesse, look, God says you got another son. You don't have him here. And he's like, oh, there's the young runt kid. he's out in the field. We didn't even bring him in because he wasn't even worth it. And so he says, are there still any you have? And that was my paraphrase, obviously. He says, send for him. We will not sit down until he rises, until he arrives. And so he sent for David and had him brought in. As soon as David comes in, he says to Samuel, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So this 10, 12-year-old little runty kid, God says, he is the man. He is the next king of this nation, of my nation. At this point, this is Abraham's descendants, by the way. And it's huge. Hundreds of thousands of people. Perhaps even millions of people. And he says that David, this little runt, he's going to be my next king. Anoint him. He's the one. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. Saul is still king at this time. And you guys know the story of David. A few, let's say, years. Scripture doesn't give us a full detail of exactly how long it took. But a few years later, this little runt kid goes out to bring some bread out to his brothers on the battlefield. And meanwhile, when he goes out there, he hears this big guy on the other side of the field, a Philistine named Goliath, taunting the Israelites. And saying, ha ha, nobody can beat me, I'm the awesomest, you know, I'm the Mac Daddy and all that. And so David steps up and says, look, you know, again, now he's probably 12, maybe 15. He says, I'll go against him. Nobody else wants to fight him. God is on my side, I'll fight him. And so you know the story, David and Goliath, the sling, and the dead, cut off the head, all that good stuff. So at this point, Saul, who is still the king, is a little embarrassed. You know, this little runt kid just, you know, won a huge battle. And so he puts him in charge of his armies. And everywhere, it says everywhere David went out to battle, being in charge as a under 20-year-old, a teenager. You know, teenagers are good for nothing, right? A teenager. I was just kidding. I hear that. Anyway. He goes out as a teenager. He's in charge of the armies. And Saul's also in charge of some armies. And basically what happens is, when David comes back from war, everything he does, he wins. Every battle he goes into, he wins. And God gives him victory. And so then you've got Saul, and he kind of gets victory. And basically, the armies all come back, and the people start cheering and shouting. You know, it's the Super Bowl parade, ticker tape parade now. And they start yelling, Saul has killed his thousands! And they're all excited. But David has killed his tens of thousands! And everybody's like, we like David! We like David! Saul, Saul, But we like David! And so Saul, being the king, is a little perturbed that some young little punk teenager is trying to step up on his authority. So Saul spends, and this is a summary of like chapters and chapters of scripture. Saul spends the next few years trying to kill David. He gets his whole army. He's so focused on getting David out of the picture that he takes his whole army and actually goes after him with his armies. And so David has a few guys that are loyal to him. He's running. He's running. And we're talking for years. He's in the desert. He's hiding out, trying to stay away from the king that wants to kill this little runt boy. Which right there is just sort of irony. And so he's trying to stay away from him. And so at this point, it says that he goes to this place and goes and hides. He hears that Saul's armies are coming. And so he takes his men and hides way in the back of a cave. Because Saul's men are coming and they don't want to get dead from these guys. And so this is what it says in verse 20, chapter 24. So we've jumped to quite a few chapters. So then Saul's army came. This is who he's talking about. It says, Saul, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Saul had to do some business. He saw a cave. I'm not going to do it out here in public. So he went into the cave. Oops. Happens to be the same cave that David and his men are hiding way in the back. Okay? And this wasn't like a pee on a tree here. It seems that he was doing a little bit more than that. You know what I mean? And so Saul comes in, you know, and let's be honest. There's nowhere, very few times when you're more vulnerable than when you're on the toilet or when you're on the rock, as the case may have been for him. I don't know. And the men say, they're whispering to David, David, look, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as your wish. And David's like, yeah, you're right, guys. And he crept up and Saul is here. Didn't even know about this. In the back of the cave, David comes out like, oh, Saul, man. And he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, And then it goes on and says, afterward, and it's like moments after doing this, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Corner of his robe. He could have killed the man, right? He just cut off a corner of his robe, and he felt awful about it. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. The point is, David says, you know what, I know he's brought him to me and he's right here and I have the opportunity to kill him. The problem is that it's illegal to kill the king. It's against the rules. It's wrong. And his men were like, look, there he is, kill him. You can have your kingdom now. You can get everything you want, everything that God's promised. Now's your chance. Kill him. Do this bad thing. Sin now so that you can get what God promised you. And then it says David was constantly stricken. Just from cutting that off, he felt horrible. And then he sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. So at this moment, David realized that, you know what? I could justify killing him right now. I could do something that is clearly wrong, it is against the law, it is illegal, it is sin, and say, well, hey, God's brought him in here, this is my situation, this is my opportunity. But he would have been wrong. Because then it says later, and now we're talking, I mean, probably 30 years later or so, 20 years later, Saul was dead. He was actually killed in battle. God had it as part of his plan. And then there was a fight between Judah and Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. They hadn't split yet. They were still united. And now they kind of all come together. And this is what it says. In the past, while Saul was king over us, the people were saying this to David. You were the one who led Israel on their mighty campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. Some 20, 15, 30 years earlier. And the timing wasn't the issue for David. The issue was that the man is kind of killing him. He's about to die. He's fleeing from Saul and wondering, how in the world is God going to come through on this promise? There's no way. This is completely the opposite end of what it would be like for me to be king. And again, he had the opportunity to kill, but he didn't. And it says, all the elders had come to King David at Hebron. The king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And so years later, just when God had promised, just the way God had promised, God came through and he was king over the whole nation. David had his chance of stepping in and doing it his way, of justifying his sin. He could have stepped in and said, hey, this is okay. God has given him to me. It's okay if I kill him. But let me just say this. Again, the ends don't justify the means. God is never, ever going to ask you to sin to fulfill his promises. Ever. Ever. God is never going to ask you to sin to fulfill his promises. And a lot of times we have situations that come into our lives and he's like, well, we know God promised this, so that makes this thing over here okay to do. I know it's wrong, but hey, how's it going to turn out? And maybe that's where the income tax thing is. You know, we know God's going to provide for us, so here, I could do this and get away with it. Nobody would ever know. So I guess it's okay because that's how God's going to provide for us. And we justify our sin. And a lot of times, and this is, I think, the biggest one. God promises. He doesn't come through right away. So we do something that's wrong and think, well, it's okay. It's how God's going to fulfill it. It's wrong. It's sin. And some of you are doing that. Some of you are caught up in stuff you know is wrong, but you're doing it and persisting in it, thinking that, well, you know, this is how God's going to provide. God does say I should be happy after all. And we'll talk about that later in another series, but God doesn't actually say you should be happy. He says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. He actually promises the opposite. He says you'll have joy, but anyway, another discussion. But a lot of times we justify our sin, and David, his men wanted to justify it. David chose, no, I'm going to let God come through the way God is going to come through. And the third thing, as you see already on the screen, when there is this distance between God's promise and God coming through, we have this lack of trust, and it leads to inaction sometimes. Sometimes God is calling you to do something. God is telling you to do something. It might even be crazy. Not sin. Crazy. And we're not willing to do it. And in so not doing, God doesn't fulfill his promise. And this will make sense in a second. Let's look at Joshua. There's a story of Joshua. He is another leader. He is post-Abraham, pre-David, so kind of in the middle there. And this is actually when the people are getting ready to take over the land that God had promised Abraham. I mean, all this stuff fits together. It's beautiful, but I don't have time to get into all that. But Joshua and his men were getting ready to go into this land that God had promised them. The land was called the Land of Canaan, and the biggest city on the front end of the land was Jericho. It was a walled city. You know the story. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. The walls came tumbling down. Maybe you don't know the song because it's dumb. But anyway, But they're getting ready to go to Jericho. But the problem is there's this river in the way. And God said to Joshua, look, I want you to take your priests, your spiritual leaders. And he says, well, let me read what he says. He says, see, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. He says, now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel. At this point, there's lots of them. One from each tribe. And he says, as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, as soon as the priests set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So understand, the Ark of the Covenant, if you've seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's it. Okay? It's where the Ten Commandments were placed. It was a symbol of God's presence. It was a symbol. We find out later during David and Saul's life that it doesn't actually save you. It's not like a magical talisman or something like that. But it was a symbol of God's presence. And God says, look, when your spiritual leaders holding the symbol of my presence, when they step into the water, I'm going to stop the river and you're all going to be able to go through. Now, if these people probably remember, actually, they remember their parents' stories of crossing the Red Sea because their parents are dead now. They wandered for 40 years till they died. But here's another crossing issue. Okay, so all right, Red Sea, we heard about that story, not a big deal. Priests step in, you know, oh, whew, okay, it feels good. You know, they dip their foot in and then they kind of walk in and they're all good to go. That would be fine if that's how the story went. But the story goes like this. It says, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. So we're not talking about a sweet little river where they kind of work their way into the into the edge. We're talking about a torrent flood. We've been watching this show called Raging Nature. I don't even know what channel it's from. But the one was all about floods. It was like a 45-minute. And it was incredible. The things that we saw. I mean, there was this huge flood in Venezuela, like in the, there's debate, in the 90s, early 2000s, that killed 30,000 people. And all it was a rain cloud, a storm that wasn't very long, that just happened to be at the top of the mountain and just washed the whole city out. And it actually has pictures that the beach, it was a resort area, I guess, for Venezuela, the beach extended another, like, what was it, 100, 200, 200 yards. So, like, they had pictures of the hotels that were beachfront property are now, like, a football field away from the edge of the beach because this flood just came through. And there were images, of course, video cameras and all that stuff. And it is crazy. I mean, the stuff. And I don't know if you've watched. We were in Dallas. We lived in Dallas when we lived in Dallas. And one of the things they always said, there was the Trinity River, all right? Was the Trinity River around you where you were, John? Did they have the Trinity River? Did it go that far? The Trinity River was a trough, okay? It was a concrete nothingness that was built so that when it rained, there would be somewhere for the water to go. And anytime it rained, you'd always see on the news, some car tried to cross the Trinity River and got washed away in just a little bit of water. And now we're talking a huge flood. We're talking, Brad, if you guys were around with Ivan, was it Ivan that was here? Yeah. About 8 years ago when Hurricane Ivan came through and, you know, the river bridge was at the bottom of the river bridge. The water was rushing by there. I mean, we're talking about floods, brown, murky, fast-moving water. Oh, and by the way, God said, just step in. Just step into there. It's not a big deal. But it required obedience on the part of the priest to see God fulfill his promise. And sometimes, and well, let me just read on. It says, as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan, their feet touched the water's edge. The water from upstream stopped flowing. The priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completely completed the crossing on dry ground. But it required some action. And sometimes there's things that God has called us to do, and we're not willing to do it. And we wonder, well, God, why didn't you come through on your promise? Because I asked you to do something. And for the nation of Israel, for the priests specifically, they had to step into the water, which at flood stage doesn't make a lot of sense. But the moment they did it, God said, boom, I am fulfilling my promise. They crossed through on dry ground. And I think for some of us too, we know God has made promises. Scripture's full of them. And we know we need to do something, but we're like, no, I'll just sit back here and let God come through. And now I'm not talking about manipulation, okay? I'm not talking about sin. But I'm talking about where God says, I want you to do this. And we don't do it. And then we wonder, why didn't you come through, God? In Romans, God says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we love to quote the first half of that passage. All things work together for good. End the story. But that's not the end of the story. God says, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Promise. God says all things are going to come together for good, and it's a bigger good. But if you love God and are following what He has told you to do, it's going to turn out good. And again, it doesn't mean it's happy good. It might be a difficult situation, but God is doing something good. Another promise in Luke. God says, seek first. Go after God's kingdom first and His righteousness, and God will provide everything else you need. But a lot of times we're like, well, God will provide everything else we need, but we don't actually need to follow Him or obey Him. And that's not what the promise is. The promise is seek first His kingdom. Seek first His righteousness. Go after following Jesus first. And then everything else, God's going to deal with the details. That's a promise. Scripture is full of promises. And a lot of times we don't see them come together, and so we start manipulating the situation. Or we end up to the point where we're like, oh, I can sin and it'll be okay because God has allowed me to do it. Right? Or we just stand around and don't do a thing and wonder, well, God, why didn't we come through? Because God's waiting for you to do something. God's waiting for you to obey, for you to step up. So God is faithful. He will always keep His promises. And you guys can come on up, the band. I want you to understand this, that there's no point. You can move all my stuff too. There is nothing. There's no promise God has made that He's not going to come through. There's nothing that God is going to fail to do. He's always going to come through. And yet we get caught up in wondering, well, God, You made this promise and You didn't come through 10 minutes later. Because God's got His timing, and that's a good thing. God's working things out His way, and that's a good thing. And sometimes He just wants to develop some faith in us. Sometimes it's an issue of not trying to manipulate the situation. It's definitely an issue of not getting caught up in sin in a situation like that. But a lot of times, too, God just says, I want you to do something. I want you to obey. I want you to do this. And then you're going to see Me do something amazing. Because, you know, the priests could have stopped. They could have just said, you know what? No way, no how. That doesn't make sense. It seems unsafe. We don't have a boat. You know, all the logical excuses we use all the time, we make those kind of things, we say them, oh, that doesn't, you know, doesn't make sense. But then, when they stepped in, God did something amazing and stopped a torrent flood. It wouldn't have been as cool if it was just a little trickle. Like, whoop, here we go, we're over. It was a flood, and God says, boom, I'm going to do something amazing. I made a promise, and I'm going to come through. And this series has been all about God. About how He is everything. We can't compare. How He knows our situation. He won. He overcame the grave. He defeated sin so we're not stuck in our sin. He knows all of our stuff. He knows all of our junk. He knows our hard times. He knows our hurts. He knows all of it. He's got the power to do whatever He wants. And so when it comes to all those things together, we look and say, wow, those are good things to know. But understand that God is faithful. He's always going to come through on His promises. So this song I've asked the band to lead is all about that. Never once are we ever alone. He is faithful. So would you please stand and sing?